Now let us turn to the Word of God, to Paul's letter to the Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The first chapter of this book is remarkable indeed. And in the words beginning in verse 17, it appears to increase in grandeur and in glory. We have described for us here the greatness of the Son of God. First, his glory with respect to God. Verse 17. Or rather, going back to verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The image of the invisible God. That means that he is God made visible. That means he is an exact likeness of God. Yet it means also that though he be fully, perfectly divine, he is a distinct person within the Holy Godhead. His glory with respect to God, there in verse 15. And then his glory with respect to the world, in the latter part of verse 15 on to verse 17. He is described here as the firstborn of every creature, which does not suggest that he was made or that he is the result of a creative act, but that he is the firstborn or the one to whom every creature belongs, who has the right of inheritance, and who is over all as heir, the firstborn of every creature. Moreover, he is the source and object of creation, for by him, verse 16 reads, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. He is the source of it all. Without him, the Apostle John tells us, was not anything made that was made, which must mean that he himself was unmade, the uncreated and eternal Son of God. But he is not only the source of creation, he is the object of all creation. For all things were created by him and for him. When the Word was spoken, and this world came into being, and it was filled, and it was adorned, as now we see it, but then more perfectly, everything that was formed, everything that appeared most beautiful was for him. And he is not only creator who has created all for his ultimate and everlasting glory, but he is also preserver and sustainer and ruler of all. He is before all things, verse 17, and by him all things consist. That latter word means hold together, so that it is the Son of God who binds creation up. It is he who maintains it in its present existence. And if the Son of God were removed from place and operation, the entire universe in a moment would fall apart. And every created thing would come into chaos. He is the God of creation. And he is also the God of providence. This is his glory with respect to the world. And thirdly, we have not only his glory with respect to God, and his glory with respect to the world, but we have his glory with respect to the church, in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the church, meaning that he is the King of Zion. He is the one to whom the elect people of God, redeemed and called, belong. He it is who ministers his laws to them and appoints his ordinances for them. He it is who blesses them, subdues their sins, grants them grace. He defends them. He prospers them. He is head. He is head of the body, the church. And all the life and all the holiness and all the expectation which the church has is from him. So that in everything, whether we think of his glory with respect to God, or his glory with respect to the world, or his glory with respect to the church, in everything he has preeminence. He is God the Son. He is Lord of all. He is the Savior of the body. Now what follows is just as impressive in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. There are three things I want to emphasize from that text this evening. The first is a divine purpose. For it pleased the Father. Now that term, it pleased the Father, is an expression of the sovereignty of God and the sovereign will of God. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And since this was what God the Father decided, we need to ask what reasons there were for it. Why in the matter of a Redeemer and his appointment? Why in the matter of his equipment or enablement? Why in the matter of his fulfilling of office and saving the people? Why was it the will of God the Father that brought all this to pass? Well, it was the will of God the Father because he is God, and it becomes him not only to be the author of creation, but to be the author of salvation. Hence we read in the Gospels, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation is not a matter of man's inquiry. It's not a matter of man's search or quest for security. It is a matter of God in the councils of eternity, determining that man shall not be lost and that the world shall not utterly be ruined. It pleased the Father. second reason for it is this, that it not only becomes God to be the author of this stupendous work involving the Son, but the glory of God's perfections should be manifested. God has made, the Bible says, all things for Himself. And when it says that God has made all things for Himself, one of the things that means is that God wills that His perfections and His attributes should shine forth in all matters, in particular this matter of salvation. And how brightly they shine. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. By what God has done for and in His church, He has made known His manifest wisdom. The whole scheme of redemption is born of eternal, infinite wisdom. Man could never have conceived of it in an innocent or in a fallen state. It is beyond the powers of man to put this thing together and to contrive such a plan as this. It is worthy of God, and it reveals His infinite wisdom, as it does His great justice. For He is not in redemption dispensed with justice, but He has satisfied justice in the life and the death of His Son, acting as substitute for sinners. And He has revealed His mercy, for the Son has obeyed the law unto death on behalf of sinners who never deserved such a thing. He has undertaken for those who were unworthy of such a thing. He has loved them, and He has lived and died for them who may never have expected such a thing. Here is mercy. Mercy beyond degree. Mercy without boundary. It was so right that it should please the Father, that He should be the originator, that His glories should be displayed in the whole blessed contrivance of salvation. But there is a third reason yet why it pleased the Father for such a work, successfully accomplished, would bring honor and would bring praise and glory. And the honor and the praise and the glory should redound to God. For if it redounded to any other, it would be wrong. And all creation would stand in shock that someone less than God should receive such praise. I remember reading in the diary of Payson, I've never forgotten it, Edward Payson, how he was meditating one day on the biblical doctrine of the fall of man. And dealing with the entrance of sin into the world. Why it was that God willed to permit the fall. It is a matter which has perplexed and confounded the greatest minds. Why did God will to permit the fall of Adam? Payson, having considered this spiritually, comes to this conclusion that had God not done so, Adam, who had stood as federal head for all mankind in the garden, by his obedience to a positive command, would have earned and won eternal life for all his posterity. And therefore the honor and the glory and the praise for eternal life would have been given to Adam, the creature. And that, says Payson, in a flash I saw, would be the grossest, crassest form of idolatry that this world could ever have witnessed. And therefore, it was not to be Adam who would be the life bringer. It was to be the last Adam, the second man, the Son of God, and God the Son. That all the glory and the praise might be given to him, and that heaven's mighty throng may sing salvation to God that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever. It pleased the Father. Observe also that it was from the will of God that the whole work of redemption proceeded. It pleased the Father. This is the principal cause of every blessed thing, the will of God. That is brought out, is it not, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, when he says, he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The good pleasure of his will. Principal cause of everything was in the will of God. It could not be in the will of man. For not only could man never have conceived such a thing as the redemption which is now revealed, but fallen man would never have conceived of such a thing in his carnal state of enmity against God. It therefore pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. Oh, when I think of my depraved heart and what I would do and what I would want if left to my own will, I can only give thanks to him who reigns above that it pleased him. It pleased him to bring this to pass. And even though it did not please the carnal mind which was at enmity with God, the hearts of men which were deceitful and desperately wicked, it did not please man to be redeemed, but it pleased the Father. His will is the principal cause. We understand from that he became first the great contriver of this whole plan. It pleased the Father in the working of his will, in the decreeing of matters pertaining to this world, he contrived the purpose of redemption. Before time began, before Adam was tempted, before death ravaged the world, the whole remedy was worked out in the divine mind and was decreed by the divine will in what we call the covenant of redemption. All persons of the Trinity were united in the way to rescue men and women from sin. All things, Paul says, are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by the death of his Son. What a sweet word that is. All things are of God. It sprang from the heart of God. But not only did he contrive it, but he undertook it, in that he became not only the great contriver, but the great effector of his own counsel. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And in the matter of our salvation, it was true. Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was the Lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so what God had in his mind determined, by his power he effected. And he brought the whole workings of his mind into the works of his hand. He provided the Redeemer. And through the Redeemer he did what was necessary to pay the price of redemption. And through the price of redemption, he delivered them in need of an eternal redemption. He redeemed a people unto himself, the great effector of his own counsel. It pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. And thirdly, he not only was the contriver and the effector, but he was also the applier of this redemption. In that he brought this redemption and its blessing and benefit into the experience of those for whom it was intended. Through his word and by his spirit, he convicted men of sin. And he turned and converted men to his son to believe in him, that they might know the privileges of a redeemed people, that they might experience freedom from sin and its dread consequence, that they might go at last to heaven as the ransomed of the Lord, returning to Zion with joy upon their heads and with great singing. It was he that effected. He also applied. It pleased the Father. God, the Father, was pleased to do this in goodwill to sinners. I would encourage you to think for a moment, particularly of that word, it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father. It pleased him to make everlasting provision. It pleased him to deliver in process of time. It pleased him to cause a people to know the privilege of redeeming love. It pleased him. He was pleased to do it. Why? Why is it that God decreed this? Why is it that he contrived, effected, and applied this? Why was it good in his sight? Well, it demonstrated his love to his son. For the Father hath put all things into his hand, including the whole office and work of a Redeemer. And he did it knowing that the result would be a crowning with honor and with glory. And he loved his son. And he gave him the privilege of the undertaking, that he might at last know the great reward of everlasting enduring praise. He did it out of love to his son. And he did it out of love for poor sinners. In the matter of redemption, God is love. And he had a pity and compassion for those who were fallen in Adam and under the curse of the law and threatened with eternal doom. It pleased him not only for his son's glory, but it pleased him for his people's safety. It pleased the Father. A divine purpose. Secondly, a generous blessing. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. At this point, we need to make a distinction because there is a twofold fullness. There is a fullness, my friends, which is incommunicable. A fullness residing in the Son of God, which is not for us, nor shall it ever be. That incommunicable fullness is first of all the fullness of deity. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhood bodily. And that fullness cannot be shared by us. It cannot be given to us. It cannot be received by us. It belongs uniquely to him as one of the eternal three. He announces himself in the book of Revelation to John as the Almighty. That's part of his deity. To be omnipotent. All-powerful. Can't grant that to us. Scripture says of him, he knew all things. He knew what was in man. He's omniscient. He can't grant that to us either. And that's not something we will ever know. And the scripture says he is omnipresent. On earth he is described as the Son of God who came down from heaven, who is also in heaven. The one who can say to his people, lo, I am with you always. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. He is everywhere present as God. And again, that is a fullness of deity which cannot be shared. There is a fullness of dignity with this which can't be shared. That is, with respect to his offices. He is the great prophet of God. He is the one who makes known the counsels of eternity, who can say in his own words, we speak that which we do know. And testify that we have seen. You can have ministers of the word. You can have preachers of the gospel. But you cannot have persons like that who were there in eternity when the matter was decided and who comes down into time to tell us precisely what has been decided respecting the well-being of man's immortal soul. His office of priest. He is the great high priest. And as such, he is the sole intermediary. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that priestly office cannot be shared with any other. There may be typical priests, but there cannot, my friends, be real priests. The typical priests may point to the Son of God, but no one can set himself alongside the Lord Jesus Christ to perform that priestly ministry, to offer a sacrifice for sin, which would be a blasphemous act on the part of man. And as to his kingship, that too is a dignity, and he has a fullness of it that can't be shared. He is called, as far as his kingly order is concerned, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now none can rival that, and none should ever aspire after that. He holds that office alone, and ever shall. He has a fullness of dignity, which cannot be shared. And I might add that he has a fullness of beauty that we shall never know. I mean by that, that he is so beautiful in himself as to be fairer than all the children of men. He is the altogether lovely one, the fairest of 10,000. Oh, we can't come up to that. In these and in various other ways, he has a fullness which is incommunicable. A fullness of Godhood, a fullness of dignity, a fullness of beauty. Rare beauty, unknown beauty, unrivaled beauty. Yet, besides all this, there is what theologians call a communicable fullness. And when he was appointed the Redeemer and Savior of men, he was granted a fullness to be dispensed. What is that fullness? Included within it is his very self. Because he is able to make over himself to his people. He offers himself to the sinner as Savior and as Lord to save them from the guilt of sin and to deliver them from the power of sin. And when the sinner is made willing to submit to him and to welcome him, he grants himself to them. It's part of his fullness to give his very self. His love is in this fullness. He is able to love his people and love them freely, to give them love and give it abundantly. Jesus said, "If any man will love me, I will love him and will come and make my abode with him." Having loved his own, the scripture says, he loved them unto the end. Oh, there's a fullness of love in Christ. So that when we are disturbed and we are distracted, when we are alone, yet he is able to show us his love and to fill our hearts with it. So that we know that even if all the world is against us, he who is the Son of the ever-blessed God loves us with everlasting love. Oh, what a fullness of love there is in him. It can never be exhausted, not even by the most needy believer. There is always more love to sustain us, more love to comfort us, whatever our condition. His merit is part of his fullness. Maybe there's someone here tonight who has sinned in some grievous and awful way, and your conscience is racked tonight, and you tremble when you think of what you've done and the enormity of the evil you've committed. But there is a fullness of merit in the Lord Jesus, and the Bible says his blood cleanseth from all sin. And that means, my friends, that the forgiveness which the Lord Jesus Christ secured by the shedding of his precious blood is a forgiveness adequate to every crime and a fullness adequate to every offense which you as a believer will ever commit. Oh, you say, Mr. Watts, it's not that. I just feel so unworthy. When I come in prayer, I feel so wretched. I feel I have nothing to give. But part of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ is a righteousness which is an everlasting righteousness. He lived on behalf of his people. He obeyed the law on behalf of his people. He secured a right standing with God on behalf of his people. And when a sinner believes, that righteousness of Christ is imputed to them and they share it. It's part of his fullness. And when you come before the throne of grace, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God views you not in your unworthiness, but in His worthiness. And He blesses you not for your sake, but for His sake. Oh, the fullness of Christ. His blessed Spirit, part of His fullness. Maybe you feel dead, unmoved by the preaching. You feel nothing when you read the Scriptures. There is no motion when you pray. Your heart is still. But the supply of the Spirit is with Christ Jesus. He pours forth that which men see and hear. It is the Spirit of Christ, and He can give Him to be your quickener, to be the one who revives you and restores you, so that you say with David, He restoreth my soul. The consolations of Christ are part of that fullness. Remember how Paul begins that second chapter of Philippians. If there be any consolation in Christ, be ye like me. Oh, there is consolation in Christ. Consolation for your every sorrow. Consolation for your every grief. You've lost someone you love. You've been hurt and you've been wounded in this troublesome life. You feel low and you feel deserted. Oh, the comfort which the Lord Jesus gives. He's called the Consolation of Israel. And He'll come to you in that desperate plight of yours, and He will minister to you better than any minister of the gospel ever can or ever would. And He is able to bind up your broken heart, for that is His mission, and that is what He excels in. He bindeth up the broken in heart. And even in the face of death itself, He is the comforter. He is the one who says, I am He that was dead and is alive again, and I am alive forevermore. He will be present with us in that dying hour. He will see us safely through the valley of death, and He will welcome us on the shore of the eternal Canaan. It's part of His fullness to administer comfort to His people through life, that they may not falter, that they may not fall. A divine purpose, a generous blessing, and as I close, a wonderful opportunity. It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. What I've described is really in Him. All that you as a believer will ever need, or let me say you as a poor sinner tonight, will ever need, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it dwells there. And the Christ who met the needs of the Apostle Paul and the believers of the early church, and the Christians early on in our era, is the Christ who has that fullness still. It dwells. It dwells. And obviously, my friends, there is sufficiency here for us all. It's fullness. It's fullness. And it dwells in Him still. And even though you are great in need and you come with such a desperate state, you're not exhausted. It's a fullness that abides in Christ. And that's why it's a wonderful opportunity. Perhaps some unbeliever here tonight, an unconverted person, says, "Oh, I would give anything. I would give anything to know pardon. I would give anything to have peace in my heart. I would give anything to know that I'm on my way to heaven for sure. All of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you come to Him and you call upon Him, and you ask Him to give you these things as you trust in His name, you'll know what a fullness it is. You'll know that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Oh, come to Him. Fear not. The fullness remains. There's enough for you, my friend. There's enough for you all. And believer, what problems you have. How great your prayers. How heavy your concern. Forget not the richest friend a man ever had. There's a Savior up above in whom all fullness dwells. Your state doesn't baffle Him. Your need doesn't perplex Him. He has the wherewithal to help you, to sustain you, to direct you, to preserve you, and to bring you into His everlasting kingdom. Neglect Him not. Forsake Him not. In Him all fullness dwells. Finally, my beloved people, in the state you are corporately, there may be doubts. There may be misgivings which arise in your heart. There may be troubled and anxious thoughts for how you will manage as a people who've taken their stand. All I would say to you from my heart is this: your fullness dwells in Christ. And so long as you have Him amongst you, you will never lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.